Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking at our citizenship and hope, part 2. And we're looking at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and we've got to verse 21, so it'll primarily be verse 21 today, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or mutilation. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that, if that I may apprehend that which for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Verses 20 to 21 are our text. For our conversation is in heaven, or literally our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or literally the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now we began to look at verse 21, and our first point was that Paul identifies the current bodies of Christians as lowly or vile bodies. Literally, the body of our lowliness, the body of our humiliation. We have fallen bodies, bodies that are corrupt. And then second, the apostle tells us that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so they will be conformed to his glorious body. Christ himself will change the bodies of believers by his own power. Now you can find other passages that speak of the Holy Spirit, other passages that speak of God. It's a Trinitarian act, but here we have Christ using his own power. The resurrection of believers with glorified spiritual bodies is not arbitrary, but it flows from the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It flows from his redemptive work. Therefore, elsewhere, Paul says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. And he's talking about covenantal. Adam's the covenantal head of those who die. Christ is the covenantal head of those who live. Jesus is the second Adam who purchased our resurrection, both spiritually and physically. Instead of a natural body, he will give us a spiritual body. Instead of a body of humiliation, we will receive glorified bodies. Instead of bodies of dust, we will become heavenly beings because we will bear the image of Christ, the heavenly man. 1 Corinthians 15:48 and 49. Our bodies of corruption will inherit incorruption. There will be no more effects of the fall, and our bodies will be even superior to Adam's body before the fall, in that we will be incapable of being tempted or of falling into sin. If you study the Talmud or Jewish literature, one will see that the Jews had the view that the righteous at the resurrection in the future will be given beautiful, perfect bodies like Adam in the garden. A return to Eden, a return to the original Adam. But our beauty and glory will far exceed the first Adam. For we will be like, fashioned like the glorified, risen Christ, the second Adam. See, Christ takes us beyond paradise, if the original paradise. He takes us beyond that, even to something superior. Because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we will be resurrected and exalted at the second coming of Christ. We will receive bodies that are like Christ's glorious body that he received, which was spiritual, heavenly, and glorified. So if you want to know what our resurrection will be like, you have to look at the resurrection of Christ. Our bodies will be transformed so that they conform to Christ's resurrected body. Their text is clear. This means that the same body in which we died will be raised and changed by God's power to conform to Christ's resurrected body. That's an important point. That means the graveyard is going to be empty. Now, there's a resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto death. Everyone will be resurrected, but only Christians will receive glorified bodies. This explicitly contradicts what is called full preterism, or pantillism, which argues that the resurrection of believers already took place in AD 70 and is a spiritual resurrection, not a literal resurrection. Now, they have to teach that because obviously the graves are full of dead bodies. And if you watch shows about people who are killed and or murdered and they want to have new evidence, they'll dig up the body 10, 30 years later and they'll examine the dead body again. In other words, the dead bodies are still in the ground. There's no resurrection that's taken place yet. Such doctrine of full preterism is heretical nonsense. While it is true that due to our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we do receive a spiritual resurrection, regeneration, a new creation, the new birth, we also receive a physical, literal, bodily resurrection as well. The transformation of which Paul speaks is a bodily transformation that takes place in the future. Now, full preterists, skeptics, atheists, object to this teaching and say, how could such a resurrection take place? How could it be possible? What if a Christian is eaten by a shark or 1,000 piranhas? What about the Christian martyrs who were devoured by lions? What about those who were burned to ashes? What about bodies that have been turned to dust and tree roots have absorbed many of what is left, the leftover nutrients? What about those who have fallen to the bottom of ocean and been consumed by fish? Regarding such questions, we must first point out that there is no answer that will satisfy skeptics and atheists or full preterist heretics. There's no answer that will satisfy the dark, unregenerate minds of heretics and unbelievers. But with those who have ears that can hear, we point out that it is nothing for God, who has the power to create the whole universe in 6 days, to refashion the dust of death into a glorious body fit for heaven. He can make the sun. He can make your body come back to life. He can easily retrieve the substance of what was left behind and transform it so that our bodies have a form like unto the glorious body of the ascended Lord. As Paul says in Romans 8:29, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Given such passages, we ask a few simple questions. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead in the exact same body in which he died? The answer is yes. He most certainly did. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were left behind. You could handle the grave clothes. There was no more body. God had an angel set aside this large stone heavy door. Not to let Jesus out. Jesus could float through walls. But to let the disciples in to be witnesses of a literal bodily resurrection. They had to testify to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. It was a literal bodily resurrection. Was the risen Christ a mere spirit like an angel with no physical form at all? And the answer is no. Even though he was now spiritual, glorified, and exalted, he still had a physical body that filled space and could be touched, seen, and handled. So it sounds kind of contradictory, but we will have physical bodies that are spiritual and perfect and glorified. They can pass through walls, yet they still have substance. Note the account in John 20, 24 to 27. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, this is Thomas speaking, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. By the way, it's interesting, Jesus appears to them on the first day of the week. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. He passed right through the walls. And he said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and put it into my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And the account of his appearance to the disciples in Luke is also clear. And this is from Luke 24, 36 to 40. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were terrified." Now, this is the first appearance. "But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." And then the count goes on, and he ate fish with them. He had a real body. He had real flesh. He had real bones. He had real blood. Now, blood's not mentioned because you can't grasp the whole blood. But he was a real, literal, resurrected person. Spiritual, glorified, eternal, changed, incorruptible, yes. But he was the same person who died, rose from the dead. Jesus appealed to their senses of sight and touch. He called attention to the nail prints in his hands and feet, and thus showed that he was the very same person who had been crucified and buried. The mentioning of flesh and bones proves that Jesus was not a pure spirit. He had a substance that could be touched and handled. From this verse, we see that Jesus Christ saves the whole man, both body and soul. The Bible's antithetical to Greek Neoplatonism and Hinduism and mysticism. The giving of believers glorified bodies and the reuniting of their souls with the same bodies in which they died is the final act of our full redemption. For this reason, it is a frequent object of hope in Paul's epistles. Paul had mentioned it earlier in the same epistle, looking forward to his own resurrection. "This new glorified body will be like Christ's body, for it will be glorious and fit for eternity with God." There is a deliberate irony in this passage, for the false teachers made pleasures of the body their object in life, and thus will not attain the glory and bliss of the resurrection unto life. Well, unbelievers will be resurrected. It will be a resurrection unto eternal perdition. The body that unbelievers placed above Christ and pampered and used to serve sin is destined for the eternal garbage dump of human history. So those of you who don't believe in Christ, if you listen to this, that body which you're pampering, you get up in the morning, you put on your cologne, you take a shower, you put on your fine silk suit, you put on your tie, that same body will die. It will rot. It will be consumed. It will turn putrid and turn to dust. So you need to consider spiritual things first over your own pleasures. The second great teaching of this passage is that the resurrection of our physical bodies and all that it involves is attributed to Christ's power. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The phrase according to his working means literally according to his power. Where we get the word for dynamite. We could translate it. Jesus will do this by the exertion or exercise of that power, which enables him to subject all things to himself. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus has the power within himself to subject everything in the physical universe and the spiritual realm unto himself, then obviously he has the power to transform and glorify our bodies so that they are like the resurrected Christ. And anybody who, you know, the study of astronomy, now I know it's ruled by unbelieving scientists who are wicked, but if you look at astronomy, there's suns, there's stars that are 1,000 times bigger than our star, than our sun. There's black holes, there's giant galaxies. Christ controls all that. It's nothing for Christ to raise your body from the dead. This teaching proves that Christ is the Son of God who is omnipotent. He has all power over all created things in heaven and on earth. Because of the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person, Jesus, the God-man, as theologians put it, the theanthropic mediator, has this authority, the complete undoing of the fall of Adam on the universe, including our salvation and resurrection, is connected to Jesus' perfect achievement of redemption. Thus, when he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he said, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Thus Paul says in Colossians 1:15-20, listen carefully. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now let me just stop for a moment. If you don't believe in the divinity of Christ after reading that, then you're spiritually blind and destined for hell. Continuing. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now that's not teaching universalism. It's simply teaching that Jesus Christ mediated the original creation. He created the universe. Or we could say the Father working through Christ and the Spirit created the universe. But he's the creator. He's God. And In the recreation, he does it all. He recreates the universe. He subdues all things to himself. Sin brought the fall not only upon mankind, but also the whole universe. Instead of paradise and harmony and peace was corruption, depravity, and ruin. Not only was the harmony between God and man destroyed, but also between man and beast, as well as beast and beast. The animals fear man, and they should fear man because of the fall. But before the fall, there was no death. There was no eating of meat. We were all vegetarians. And the lion laid with the lamb. Death, corruption, calamity, and suffering reigned on earth. But Christ, through his sacrificial death, conquered sin and death and the fall definitively. In other words, he achieved a perfect victory when he came to earth and died on the cross and rose from the dead. That definitive victory has not been completed in history yet, but it is guaranteed. He bore the curse of the law, Romans 3:25 and Galatians 3:13, satisfied the requirement of a perfect righteousness and rose from the dead victorious as the firstborn over creation, the second Adam. Peace and harmony has been restored. But the spiritual conquest of planet Earth and the restoration of all things does not fully take place until the second coming, when the first Earth is burned up and replaced with a new heavens and a new Earth. Through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back and restored to its proper relationship to God, in the sense that as a just reward for his redemptive obedience, Christ, the theanthropic mediator, was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power, he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God and restores it. And it'll be superior to what it was when originally created, in that there can be no fall. There can be no entrance of sin. The devil is locked up and chained forever. He cannot tempt man anymore. While animals, insects, and other things are not subdued in the same sense, the same manner as people or rational creatures, nevertheless, they will be subdued. They will be subdued. Death will be non-existent. Nature will no longer be red in tooth and claw. A time is coming when literally the lion will lie down with a lamb and the tiger will frolic with a young deer. There will be no death. There will be no suffering. There will be no pain. There will be no disease. There will be no animals killing other animals. You won't get bit by insects or stung by wasps. All that's going to be gone. And it's all going to be gone because of Christ and his redemption. All of this flows from the cross and empty tomb. All of this comes from Jesus' own power and authority. So when Muhammad Ali, when Cassius Clay rejected Christ and embraced Islam, a murderer, when he embraced a murderer and a rapist, he made a great mistake. For Christ is the greatest. Christ is God. Muhammad's a false prophet. Our passage about Christ's omnipotent and saving, subduing power also has very important implications for the Philippians against the statism and idolatry of Rome. The Roman state was viewed as having supreme subduing power because of their incredible military might. The Roman emperor was viewed as the savior of the people, and he was worshipped. But Paul says that only Christ can really subdue. Only Christ can subdue. Because only Christ can transform. The Roman emperors were not able to subdue the northern areas of what is now Germany or the northern areas of Great Britain. They had a limited power that is nothing compared to Christ's power, which is omnipotent In addition, Rome could only subdue conquered areas through brute force and the use of welfare programs, which are nothing but a form of bribery. Same for Hitler, same for Stalin, same for Pol Pot, same for North Korea. They're feared. People fear the barrel of a gun. People feel torture and the whip. But Christ transforms from the inside out. We serve Christ because we want to. We serve Christ because we love Christ. We obey Christ because he's just and righteous, and we want to. He transforms. No emperor can change the human heart and transform a man from the inside out. This point is important because a state that is not explicitly Christian will slide into anarchy and a cruel statism over time. Without Christ as king and transcendent law above man that does not change, the state seeks to be as God and wants to have jurisdiction over all areas of life. You see what Paul's telling the Philippians. The more the United States casts off the Christian world and life view and replaces it with secular humanism, which is grounded in man's autonomy, the more the modern state will be like Rome. Religion in pagan antiquity was a department of the state, and its function was to provide the rationale for the law order of that society, and of course insurance for individuals, that is a basis of hope and a desire for salvation and blessing. The state had to be have all authority over everything in life, and it proclaimed itself to be the savior of mankind. The state was seen as a supreme and primary organization of life in developed paganism. So that the essence of religious life was man's relationship to the state or to its ruler. See, we're starting to sound very modern, aren't we? Starting to sound more and more like America. What is the goal of Obama and the progressives, the so-called progressives and the Democrats? They want people dependent on the state. Why do you think they want unlimited immigration of people that are poverty-stricken? They want unlimited power. And they get that power through paying people off. The gods, they asserted, acted through the state, and all institutions were comprehended in the state and its life. Now, in modern America, the gods have been replaced by false science and the so-called experts and bureaucrats, all of whom live and teach lies based on human autonomy. There's no fixed standard. All of life is flux, and it is the state backed by the false prophets of science, the media, and the supposed experts. Because the Bible or Word of God is ruled out of bounds and rejected a priori, that is before the facts, coercion based on lies and propaganda become the dominant factor in civil rule. We're seeing that more and more. And what amazes me is they knowingly lie, and they lie habitually, they lie all the time, and they have no problem with that because for them power is is their God. The state sees itself as God and the savior of mankind and thus seeks jurisdiction over every aspect of society. The family, welfare programs, aid to the elderly, social security, daycare, healthcare programs, and even the church. All of the things I mentioned were not something that the state got involved in. Now, they were in ancient Rome, but in modern America up until around World War I, well, actually Roosevelt, these things were taken care of by private charity and by families. And that's the biblical view. According to the state, the church can teach what it wants in the church building, but it must submit to statist programs and the progressive redefinition of ethics. Divorce, birth control, abortion, health care, family care, etc. And George Grant has an excellent book, I forget what it's called, but he documents how when the state realized they could buy votes, this is the early part of the 20th century, when they realized they could buy votes through welfare programs, they adopted welfare programs, and then they outlawed the church getting involved. You don't see Christian orphanages in America anymore. They're against the law. You don't see Christian doing this and Christian doing that. Now, there's Christian daycare, but that'll become so expensive and bureaucratic that that'll be outlawed as well. But the state takes all these things over for power. Now, the United States was generally regarded to be a Christian nation prior to World War I, even though our national constitution was seriously defective and not explicitly acknowledging Bible-believing Trinitarian Christianity and Jesus Christ as the only true religion in our nation. Now, the state constitutions were explicitly Christian in almost every state, but the national constitution was not. Instead of opting for a national recognition of Jesus Christ and biblical Christianity and having a general Orthodox Christian requirement for office, voting, judgeships, and juries, etc., the federal constitution allowed for any religion, Unitarianism, paganism, the cults, and even atheism. Great mistake. And they did it on purpose. They could. Now, we understand that the states had established churches, many of them. One being, New England being primarily congregational, some being Episcopal, some being more Presbyterian. But the federal government could have easily adopted at least the Nicene Creed or some Orthodox statement of Christianity and said, this is the national thing, and we'll leave it up to the states to have their own established churches if they want. They didn't do that. What they did was basically atheistic. This anti-Christian constitution eventually was imposed on all 50 state constitutions, formally in the 1950s. Thus, charity for most of our history was a family, private, or church affair. The state had nothing to do with it, and the state should have nothing to do with it, because in biblical law, it's left for private charity for families in the church. But especially after World War I, the state schools generally taught humanism. From FDR on, Franklin Delano Roosevelt on, and especially after World War II, humanism began to dominate politicians in the courts, and thus the civil government became increasingly hostile to Bible-believing Christianity. It used to be that most public schools had Bible classes and stuff, and there was prayer. Well, the Unitarians sought to stamp that out in the 1800s. As the population became more apostate and the civil government magistrate became more bold in its opposition to Christianity, statism grows. The goal of the secular humanist is first to make Bible-believing Christianity irrelevant to society by co-opting the responsibilities of the covenantal spheres of the church and the family. Things like healthcare, orphanages, hospitals, poverty programs, etc. They all used to be private. They all used to be run much more effectively because they used to have morality as an integral aspect. You don't get charity if you're living immoral. Yet to get charity, you have to do something. You have to work. And second, when they have the power to do so, they will make Bible-believing Christianity illegal. Mark my words, it will happen unless there's revival. One will be allowed to believe in Christ and the Bible, but to speak in the public square or to implement Christian policy on a local level will be made illegal. Okay, I don't see, maybe in the distant future, but I don't see them outlawing going to church and stuff. What they're going to do is they're just going to simply say, well, you can believe anything you want, but it's not in the public square because we don't want hate speech. Okay? And they're gonna make these things outlawed. One can already receive stiff fines for not using the proper secular humanistic approved speech regarding homosexuals and transgendered in New York City, a bastion of liberalism. All status cultures and societies eventually crumble from within because morals decay and lead to chaos. The state runs out of other people's money, and bureaucratic rules eventually destroy a vibrant economy. The solution, Paul says, is the transforming power of Christ. In the sphere of men, it involves corporate sanctification. And sanctification is dependent on submission to God's law. This is the only solution to anarchism and statism. And Christians need to wake up and stop compromising with our state. Now, libertarians make man God and believe in a totally permissive society. They accept at least two of the Ten Commandments and apply them to the state. Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet. They're willing to apply those two commandments. But the stuff about adultery and homosexuality and fornication, they don't care about any of that. They're immoral. Libertarians are completely antichrists. On sexuality and the family, they are antinomian, anti-Christian anarchists. Their views will lead to a lack of liberty in God's judgment. The socialist liberals and so-called progressives all believe in a coercive, massive state that plays God over its citizens, while claiming to be the savior of all citizens. We want to be your savior. We want to be your mother, your father, your grandparents. Both non-Christian alternatives are ungodly. In a culture transformed by Christ, a Christian social order is developed, for only God has the authority of God. And he rules supreme over society. Not only is society governed by God's moral law, including all the moral case laws and their just penalties, but the biblical teaching on the proper duties and limitations of the various covenantal spheres, the civil magistrate, the church, and the family, under Christ are respected. And this is one of the things I think neglected to a degree by the early reformers. And we see some statism in Calvin, and we see some statism adopted by the early Presbyterians. It's not the state's role to be building hospitals and orphanages. The state has nothing to do with that. That's the family, the private citizen, and the church's role. We find not one shred of evidence for welfare programs in the Old Testament moral law. In fact, the Old Testament moral law leaves that to the private citizen, explicitly. And to reject the Old Testament teaching and to give the state that authority, which modern Scottish Presbyterians do, and these so-called conservative, old-fashioned Puritan types do, it's just statism. And, you know, this idea that everything they taught in the early Reformation was perfect is just simply not true. They made mistakes. They were influenced by views of natural law that came from the Greeks and the Romans, and they were influenced by Justinian's code and did not rely enough on biblical law. We can only have liberty under God, together with the people of God, because we have been transformed by Christ and have been transferred from the slave humanity of the first Adam to the new redeemed humanity of the second Adam, who restores all things. So, Paul teaches a supremely optimistic faith, even to people in the Roman Empire, a Roman colony. Jesus is able to subdue everything to himself by his power, both intrinsic and redemptive. He's God, and he's the Savior. Christ as mediator has received of his Father all power and authority in heaven and earth, and thus is able to put all enemies under his feet. And he even has the power to raise us from the dead, from the dust, with new spiritual glorified bodies. If you really believe this, then we should have peace, not only regarding our standing before God, for our salvation is solely in Christ, but also in the risen Lord's spiritual conquest of planet Earth. There is no foe that Jesus cannot defeat or vanquish. If we are living under an oppressive secular humanistic state, we can still have hope and not compromise or give up, because Jesus will have total victory. The Bible leaves no uncertainty on this matter at all. So this attitude, and I see it, you know, this attitude, well, things are going really bad. Let's develop an eschatology of defeatism. Let's not be positive. Let's not have the positive faith of Paul. Let's develop eschatologies of defeat. And let's develop systems of piety that are escapist. No, that's not what we're supposed to do at all. The Son of God can fail at nothing. And he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Roman empires fall, but Christ's conquest continues. Europe and America is in a bad state because of apostasy and heresy on the part of Christians. It's our fault. It's Christians' fault for apostatizing and not doing their duty. Therefore, revival must first come to the churches before we can have a Christian reconstruction of society. When all the works of the devil have been destroyed, every single one of them, then the final enemy, death, will also be destroyed at the second coming. When Christ shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, then the last enemy shall be destroyed, death. That's a very optimistic message, isn't it? And that's what Paul is telling the Philippians. And we know that there's going to be a lot of persecution in the Philippians' future. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As Christians, we must always be looking back at the perfect, sufficient work of Christ. And we must also look at with the eye of faith at the victory and completion of our redemption in history. The glorification of the church, the glorification of our bodies. Our faith and hope lives between remembrance and expectation. Let us work hard at personal and corporate sanctification, knowing that nothing is impossible with Christ, and that in him we have a perfect, total, everlasting victory. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage of hope. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our capital is in heaven, and Christ is on the throne, and Christ can never be defeated. And Christ will give us new glorified bodies. No matter what men do to us, we will have the victory. We thank you for this message, Lord. We ask that we would live in terms of it. Give us faith. Give us hope. Help us to die daily. Help us to crucify the flesh. Help us to pick up our cross and follow Christ every day with this thought in mind, with this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.